We are in chapter 8 of Bannerman, and I've got the outlines on the back seat there. This eighth chapter is on the relation between the church and the state, and it has seven sections. So we'll be talking about this subject for quite a while and dealing with different aspects of the relationship and at times interrelationship of the church and the state. But I'm going to go ahead and begin us today by reading a well-known passage from Romans 13. I'm sure you're all familiar with the passage, but it's an important passage on our relationship as Christians to the governing authorities. So I'm going to go ahead and begin with Romans 13, verse 1, and then after I read, I'll open us in prayer. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I'm sorry, I conflated those two verses. Resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And hopefully you noticed the repetition of the word minister throughout the passage, that the civil magistrate is referred to as God's minister to execute his judgments and to execute his commandments. And as we'll see, this passage sets forth a distinctive place for the civil government and our relationship to it. But it also has religious overtones inherent in the authority of civil government. Civil authority ultimately rests upon God's authority, and as Bannerman, I think, will be a good guide for us, he'll show us that it's neither possible nor desirable to entirely remove religion, and particularly biblical Christianity, from the government, because without it, the governor himself has no foundation for his authority. And so that's important to keep in mind as well. Incidentally, the term minister that's translated here is the word that we also translate deacon. And I mention that because in our own denomination, when we face the subject of women deacons potentially at the General Assembly, the primary proof text is Romans chapter 16, where Phoebe is called a deacon or deaconess. But I want to point out from this particular passage, the civil magistrate is called a deacon as well. And so the term is often used broadly and doesn't always refer to a church office, but simply means servant or minister in a broad sense. And it's simply a verb that can describe our service in any general way, just like apostle can refer to sending somebody to deliver a letter as much as it can an apostle sent in the name of Jesus Christ. So we always have to consider the context. With that, let me open us with a word of prayer. Lord God Almighty, we do indeed come to you on this Lord's Day. We are grateful that you are our Lord and our God. And as we come to this time and this discussion this day, we do ask for your blessing to rest upon us. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for corporate worship. We acknowledge our inability and our unworthiness to call upon your name and to do according to your commandments. Lord, we come to you because Christ is worthy, and because Christ has purchased our redemption. And through him, O Father, you have given us the Spirit.
And so, Lord, may you bless us as we enter into your courts with praise and with thanksgiving. May you bless us as we seek to understand your teaching in Scripture on the church and the relationship of the church to the state, that we may know how to honor you and how to submit to you in every circumstance of life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Well, as I mentioned at the outset, we're really beginning seven sections in the book on the relationship between the church and the state. This is particularly important in our present historical context, but I suppose even as I say that, I could think back through history and say, when is there a time when the question of the relation between church and state has not been important? It's always been something that's been asked. It's always been something, certainly, that's been addressed since the founding of our own nation and also of other nations throughout the world. So I suppose as long as there is a church on earth, this question of the church and the state will always be a very prominent concern for us. I think it's particularly relevant in light of what Bannerman has to say, where we are facing an increasingly secularized government. And in our modern culture, it's not necessarily that religion itself is excluded, but I think what we face is more subtle than that. Any religion is allowed as long as that religion allows all other religions and makes room for all others. So it's not as though we'll see, for example, that all of our presidents will be required to be atheists if they're going to serve in office, but it is likely that their faith will be treated as something that cannot and ought not affect the public sphere and not affect their governing authority whatsoever. And I hope that we'll see through this that that's not necessarily the path that Scripture gives us, and there are errors on both sides of the coin. There are those who want to make the state identical with the church, virtually. You see some of the terms in the outline, such as Erastianism. This was named after a man named Thomas Erastus, who during the post-Reformation time in England was very important. The issue of Erastianism, for example, was debated at length at the Westminster Assembly. And what Erastus and his followers taught was that the church and the state were largely identical. And more particularly, the church was an arm of the state or a subset of the state. So, for example, the state alone could exercise church discipline because the state alone was the only legitimate governing body. And so the church was subsumed under the state. Even before Westminster and Erastus, you have this occurring, say, in Calvin's Geneva. You realize Calvin had to fight for roughly 10 years to obtain the right for the church to exercise discipline because the state exercised discipline. And this was basically an assumed norm. Now, if you can stretch your memories back and try to remember what we talked about from the medieval period, from history, does anybody have any guess why this might be the case? Why you see the church and the state competing at the time of the Reformation? Any thoughts? And it has to do with the power structure of Roman Catholicism. And what were the claims of the Pope? Okay, to be the Pope claimed to be the head of the state as well as the church. So he claimed to be the physical and spiritual ruler of kingdoms. Well, you could see very naturally, how are kings going to respond to that? Well, this man and his religion is a threat to us, and therefore, if we're going to counter him, not only do I as a king have to be lord over my realm, but I have to be lord over the church as well. Because if the church exercises independent power, then therefore
they'll also challenge the power and independence of the state. And that was basically the mindset that you had coming out of the Reformation, and why even in Reformed churches you had the struggle for almost two centuries of this relationship between the church and the state. The state paid ministers' salaries. And what's going to happen with that? What happens if the state pays a minister's salary? Yeah, exactly. They do what he says. They call the minister. They decide who's going to be in power. One of the historical events that occurred in Scotland, I think it was around the 1800s, maybe 1700s. It was 1700s around Thomas Boston and some of the others. You had an issue where the men with voting rights were the wealthy landowners, and so within a given region, the landowners had the ultimate say as to who was going to be a minister in a local parish, because they were tied up with the civil government. And so the issue was, a congregation might call a minister because he preaches the gospel, whereas a wealthy landowner might reject that minister and put in another one that he chose because he supports his political philosophy and policy. So you have these issues resurfacing time and time again. I don't think these issues of Erastianism, though we don't see them in the same form, I don't think they're totally irrelevant to us today. In our government, we've seen so-called separation of church and state. But we always, and I think, and Bannerman makes this case very clearly in the following sections, that it's impossible for the state not to interfere with the church. It's impossible for the state to say nothing about the church. If the state, for example, wants a religion or wants a society full of absolute tolerance where everybody tolerates everything else that is thrown out under the sun, well, they're going to look at Christianity, which says that Jesus Christ is the one Savior and one mediator between God and man, as very intolerant. And they're correct in doing so, and they'll want to exclude it. I guess the paradox in our culture is we want to be politically correct to the nth degree, so we're willing to exclude biblical Christianity but include Islam, which is just as exclusive as Christianity, but adding the element of violence and physical force, where Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's one of the great ironies of a pluralistic society. You almost want to favor the group that's the most outlandish and unpopular in order to show your tolerance to everybody. Anyway, I hope you see that these are certainly relevant questions because they affect you and I as Christians. How are we to live in such a society? How do we think about our relationship to the state? I think it's interesting in light of Scripture. And remember the passage that we just read in Romans 13. Does anybody know who the emperor was when Paul wrote Romans? Is one of the really bad ones. Nero. And Nero supposedly eventually executed Paul. Paul went to prison and was sent to Rome in the book of Acts, waiting for his day in court before Nero. He didn't die on that occasion, but on the second occasion he was sent, supposedly he was beheaded by this man. This man was notorious for using the Christians as human torches to light his Colosseum. This man was atrocious, even in the eyes of the Romans, and even his own people tried to execute him at the end of his life, and eventually he committed suicide before they were able to finish the job. Well, here's a notorious man who was hated by Romans and Christians alike. And I should say hated by Romans and feared by Christians. Now, this is the government. And Paul writes Romans 13. submit yourselves to all who are in authority. You think our president's bad? You think our government's bad? You think we're taxed too much? Well, maybe all of those things are true. But Paul is under Nero and says, the only thing you need to know about the government is you submit. You honor the governing authorities. Now, of course, that excludes if the governor requires you to break God's law. He requires you to renounce Jesus Christ or to worship other gods like the Roman emperors often did. Then, of course, it's better to obey God than men. He forbids ministers to preach the gospel. Well, their commission by God trumps their command by the civil magistrate. And so you see, you can see right there, if the civil magistrate does not recognize the true religion, then he will always find himself in conflict with the true religion. And a lot of the persecution of the church will relate to our relationship to the state. And that's just not the big examples that we think of. We think of somebody standing in a Colosseum being required to renounce Jesus Christ or it's to the lions. Well, I think that the way Satan often works is much more subtle than that. He begins telling military chaplains, you can't pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, well, we can accommodate that. We can still pray and just not use those exact words, but we know we're still praying in the name of Jesus. Okay, so we make a compromise. He can do that with any of the commandments. It can be something like the Sabbath. It can be the civil magistrate eventually encroaching on our church government and our freedom to govern ourselves under the laws of Christ. It can be in any number of these ways. But I guarantee you, as Satan attacks the church in our modern society, he's not going to come full force throwing the Christians to the lions. That's going to come at the end. What he's going to do in the meantime is try to pelt us with temptation, with seemingly small things, and when we disobey the Lord Jesus Christ in the small things all the way along the board, by the time it comes to be thrown to the lions, the church is so weak that most of us buckle and fall. So we need to remember the importance in this of keeping a pure conscience before God above everything else. If there's a matter of conscience before the Lord Jesus Christ and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in principle, when you became a Christian, you vowed to die for any of Christ's commandments. And so we need to keep that in mind. And of course, we don't just have the command, but we have the help and the comfort of the Holy Spirit who is with us, who enables us to obey. Remember, in John 14 through 16, when Jesus is speaking about his crucifixion and his departure, and the fact that the disciples themselves will be persecuted as well. It's interesting that most of that discourse is occupied with the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus specifically reveals the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a church that's going to face an opposing world and will suffer for righteousness' sake. So we need to recognize that we're not left comfortless, we're not left as orphans, as Jesus says, but we have the Spirit, and so we're to look to Him to strengthen us to obey Him. But I hope that sets a premium or puts an exclamation point upon the need to obey Jesus Christ and to follow Jesus Christ in our daily lives. That is certainly an important thing. Okay, well, I guess I've given you a lengthy introduction. By the way, I've mentioned two extremes. Bannerman mentions Erastianism and Roman Catholicism. Erastianism completely buckles to the state and gives all authority and power of the church to the state. Roman Catholicism almost does the exact opposite by claiming all civil authority as well as spiritual authority. And they still make that claim to this day. They haven't been able to exercise it like they were able to in the Middle Ages. But nevertheless, it's still in their creeds and confessions. The Pope is still a civil ruler as well as an ecclesiastical ruler. Of course, his country is, what, a square mile or something like that?
Vatican City is a country, used to encompass a large portion of Italy. But the other side is what has often been called voluntarism, and this is where, remember when we spoke about the church as a divine institution? And the argument there was that according to Scripture, the church is something that God instituted, and because God instituted it, we have a divine obligation to God to participate in the church and to serve Him in the church and be a part of the church and so on. Well, voluntarism, of course, says that the only basis for any social gathering, whether church or state or anything else, is simply a voluntary agreement among people. So there's no divine institution, there's no divine command. And Bannerman is contradicting this by saying that not only the church is a divine institution, but the state is a divine institution. It's not simply that human beings came up with a social contract, as we often hear in American history. But God instituted the state. The state was God's idea, in other words, and not simply a human idea. And I think that's very clear in Romans 13. You see the magistrate being called God's minister. You see the civil magistrate being called the ordinance of God, that he is to be a minister of God to you for your good, in verse 4, and on and on. I think it's very clear here that, especially in verse 1, there is no authority except from God. So husbands are the heads of their households because their authority is rooted in God, not themselves. Parents over children, your authority is not by a natural order of birth, but by an ordinance of God and by the fifth commandment. Same thing with the state and same thing with the church. So we always go back to God as the center and root of all authority. And I think that's very essential, and that answers a large number of our practical questions. Which is why, even though I just said we need to keep a clear conscience before God, it's better to obey God than men, yet Paul still says, obey Nero. Submit to him as far as you possibly can. If he tells you to renounce your faith, go to the lions. But anything short of sin against God, you submit to him and you obey. So that's interesting. We often talk about our rights and when is it justifiable to rebel against the government or overthrow a government. Simply throw this out for your consideration without giving a definite determination on every question. But it's interesting that even in oppressive governments like Rome, you get the impression from the Apostle Paul and Peter and others who write about the subject, their primary concern as Christians is that they are not viewed as being subversive. So you don't even see the question about a lawful or a just rebellion or revolution, but you see submit, obey, honor, pay taxes. Those are the things that are set forth. I haven't given a definite answer, but I would say offhand, there are certainly questions that need to be raised. I mean, what's done is done, and we're here now, and so it's sort of a moot point. But
we always, claim that we were founded on Christian principles.
Yeah.
The very root of it was
rebellion. Right. If you want my personal opinion for what it's worth or not worth, I do tend to question the Revolutionary War. Yes, there was inappropriate taxation. Well, we have that now, and even more so. And there was oppression in some respects. Well, I think we have that now, too, in different ways. But the Roman Empire was much more oppressive. And how did Christianity conquer Rome?
through suffering and through the spread of the gospel. I think those are the Christian principles. As far as the war between the states, I think the Southerners, and I've read a lot of the contemporaries on both sides, but they actually had a pretty good case from our American Constitution, that they were not rebelling against the government, but upholding the Constitution that was already there. That's interesting. You know, in a way, I think the Southerners were the conservatives, and by any estimation, the war and Lincoln's presidency radically transformed federal government constitutionally and practically in this country. He was the revolutionary, the Southerners were the conservatives. Whatever else you think about the issues, I think that's factual according to the documents. So what was legitimate and what wasn't? Well, maybe the revolution was not, maybe the Civil War was.
There was a leadership who are Christians and have the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And it exposes them to have to think about how what is going on affects all people under them. And it can encourage men to do things like revolution if they believe that it's necessary for the protection of the people that are under them.
Right.
So it's not a, it's certainly, as you're saying, it's not cut and dry. And I think that the commandments that the Lord gives us to love Him and love our neighbor will cause us to think beyond the immediate when we are looking at how government that we can change is affecting other people other than ourselves, shall I say.
Right.
So it's not just about us obeying what the government says that we should do. It's also exercising whatever abilities the Lord has given us to help protect other people if we're in a position to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that, and that can sometimes result in revolution. I think you have to be very, very careful. But the Bible always has this tension in it, seems like. It's not so, we don't just submit, but we
right.
submit with whatever intellect and power that we have.
Yeah, I think that's true, and I think it is. It can be a complex question. Although I still tend to think Paul and Peter's teaching is very striking. I think Nero is worse than King George ever could be, and Caligula and Diocletian and all these other emperors that were so awful in Rome. And, it's interesting. Paul says, submit to the governing authorities. He's the minister of God. Obey him. Pay your taxes to him. And then in the next section, describes the conduct as Christians and says, as much as is in you, strive to live peaceably with all men. It does seem that is the emphasis, that we are to honor those in authority. I think in our context, we especially need to beware of our speech. Remember when Paul was on trial in Acts, and this isn't even a civil authority, but even a religious authority here, and even one who is unbelieving, namely the high priest. And Paul insults him. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You know, basically, you're a hypocrite. God's going to strike you down. He's rebuked because this is the high priest. And what does Paul do? He repents and he confronts himself with Scripture. Because it is written in Scripture, you shall not speak evil against the ruler of your people. In other words, as Christians, whatever we think about the president, it's one thing to discuss policy, it's one thing to discuss concerns and pray about them. It's another thing to have carte blanche on insults. And we ought never to do that. If even the Apostle Paul rebuked himself with Scripture in relation to a priest who was apostate who helped crucify Jesus, how much more us with our civil authorities. We need to be careful and be reverent in our speech. If we have wicked rulers, the prophets teach us how we're to view that. A wicked ruler is a punishment for a wicked people. And as the people are, so are their rulers. And so are their kings. It's one of the promises God gave to the people in Samuel when Saul was made king. If your hearts are loyal to me, then the hearts of your ruler and your king will be loyal to me also. But if you turn from me, then he describes all the oppression and all the wickedness that's going to happen. So when we look at a wicked government, who are we to blame? Well, I think ultimately the people. And so how do we pray for a nation with wicked rulers? Well, I think this brings us back to the church. This brings us back to the gospel. We pray for the spread of the gospel. We pray that God would use the weapons of warfare that are not carnal but spiritual, that don't pick up swords and spears, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, cast down arguments and every thought that is exalted against God. And so we need to pray for the gospel to revolutionize society and to change sinners' hearts. You know, again, I almost tend to think it's one thing if we are in government. It's one thing if we are in positions of authority and of power. Then we have the obligation, not just the option, but the obligation to bear the sword. We see that in Romans 13 again. He bears the sword. Well, sometimes that's to execute the death penalty. And that's part of bearing the sword. Sometimes that's inaugurating or beginning a just war to defend the well-being of citizens. And so a Christian in civil government has different responsibilities and different obligations. We have responsibilities as private individuals to defend our families and so on and so forth. But when it comes to the government alone has the power to use the sword. There's so many examples of this in Scripture, and we'll get into this when we go into the Old Testament as well. And it might even be in this lesson. I mean, I'm talking all around the lesson here. Let me just summarize a couple things that Bannerman has to say here. Because I think in light of what we've already said, we can go through some of this fairly quickly. He's establishing the essential distinction between the church and state and mutual independence. And in the subsequent chapters, he's going to deal with the relationship. So there's an independence as far as institutions go, which we've seen. But there is a interrelation because oftentimes the citizens of Christ's kingdom and of the kingdoms of this world occupy the same time and space. So they affect each other. Well, the first way that they're different is they're essentially different with regard to their origin. And what Bannerman is getting at here is, on the one hand, they're similar with regard to origin, and we'll see, he'll actually make that point in subsequent sections. They both have their origin in God. But they have their origin in God in different ways. The civil government is instituted by God as creator, and the ecclesiastical or church government is instituted by Christ as redeemer. And there is a distinct difference. And this is why Paul can say, submit to Nero. Because a profession of Christianity is not essential to civil authority. Now, we're going to see, hopefully, that it is desirable, but it's not essential. The civil governor is not illegitimate simply because he's not a Christian. If he's an atheist and in God's providence he's a king or a president or a ruler, he is still in a position of authority. So, again,
His authority is established by God as creator, whereas the church is by Christ as redeemer. So obviously we have a different standard for authority and submission in the church. If you have a minister who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, for example, well, we have outlets in the church to have such a minister removed. He doesn't have a credible profession of faith. And so it invalidates his right to serve as a minister, and the church has the right to remove the man from the ministry. And so they go through the process, and in our BCO we have a process for that, not only for heresy, but for immorality and several other things. So that's important. Christianity obviously is very essential to authority in the church, and that should be quite obvious. So they're different with respect to their origin. They're different and distinct with respect to the objects for which they were instituted. And the language here is very important. The object for which the church was instituted is primarily, and I highlight that word primarily, the spiritual well-being of her members. The primary object of the state is the physical well-being of its citizens. Now, I say primary because I distinguish that from exclusively. The church, think about the commands in Scripture. Our primary concern is the gospel. Our primary concern is ministering to souls, fitting people for another world, and encouraging one another in that. And yet at the same time, we see so many commands in Scripture that if we truly love one another, if we truly are functioning as a spiritual society, we'll also care for physical needs. So there is a physical concern as well, but the spiritual is primary. Now, Bannerman's going to argue the same thing for the state, that the spiritual is still a concern, but is secondary. The physical becomes primary. And the way that plays out, we can discuss as we get there. I think Bannerman walks a fine line between an absolute separation of church and state and a completely religious, or in modern terminology, a theonomic state. I think he avoids that. Theonomy is a state that is solely governed by the laws of God. So, for example, Sabbath breakers are executed by the state. Those who worship other gods, executed by the state. All the law of God and all of its penalties are instituted. That's not the position he takes, and I don't think that's the proper position, and does blur some distinctions we do see in Scripture. By the way, one of which I can mention now, oftentimes when you look at the Old Testament, is it not true that we tend to come with the assumption that church and state were identified? They were the same thing in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was the church of God. Well, I think that's more of, in Reformed theology, a modern assumption that clouds our discussion. If you read the older authors like Bannerman, George Gillespie, many of the other men in older times, even in the Old Testament, they're very careful to distinguish between church and state, and I think that's important. In the Old Testament, the church had its own officers, the priests and the Levites. The state had its own officers, the judges and the elders and eventually the kings. Two separate orders of officers given for two separate purposes. The priest and the Levite was instituted by God, as it says in Chronicles, to teach the good knowledge of the Lord, to instruct the people in the law. Or again, Malachi 2, about Levi himself. The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not on his lips, and he turned many away from iniquity. Well, he was to instruct the people in God's commandments and in God's law. He was a preacher of the word.
among the other duties, to administer the sacrifices as well. But the magistrate was a separate office for a separate purpose.
And Bannerman makes a good argument, I think, that sometimes when people were cut off from the church, it didn't always mean the death penalty, but they were still members of the civil society. So there is a distinction between church and state in the Old Testament, though we see a close interaction between the two. And I think that's very important, because that means in Scripture, if that's true, we've never seen a society where the church and state are identical and follow the laws of God in the exact same manner. And I think that's very important. Among other things, with the modern debates about theonomy, I think that tends to exclude those who call themselves theonomists. What they perceive in the Old Testament is a caricature of what was actually there. There was still a distinction of church and state. So again, Bannerman walks a fine line between the two things. So I think we need to be wise, and we need to avoid taking opposite extremes and saying that religion is something that is completely foreign to the state. But when we talk about it in relation to the state, it has to be done very carefully. And probably the next three lessons are going to deal exclusively with that question. So I'm going to leave it there for now. But that's sort of an introduction to where that's going to go and the types of questions we'll be dealing with. But, okay, first thing, they're different with regard to origin. They are distinct with regard to the primary objects or purpose for which they're instituted. And then third, they are essentially distinct and independent in regard to the power which is committed to them respectively by God. And we've already talked about this. The state has coercive and physical power to address wrongdoing. So execution, imprisonment, fines, all of these other things we see even in our society. But then in number two there, Bannerman is, of course, alluding to the 2 Corinthians 10 passage I cited earlier, that the weapons of the church's warfare are not carnal but spiritual, and address understanding and convictions. So we don't have coercive power, but the power of the church rests solely in the Scriptures and in the Word. And then fourth, the church and the state are distinct and independent with regard to the administration of their respective authorities. And this is an important distinction. On the one hand, though, no particular form of civil government is mandated in the Scriptures, the magistrates must be submitted to in the lawful use of their authority. And there's several qualifications there that I think are very important. Magistrates must be submitted to in the lawful use of their authority. Now, the question with rebellion, and I think we have very difficult circumstances in our civil government, because we have built into the system, in theory, the right of the citizens to overthrow the government and start over. Now, whether that will actually or can actually occur is another issue. But in theory, it's there. I'm not going to say absolutely that there's never a cause for rebellion in the state. But if there is, I would tend to make those instances very, very few. And I would rather err on the other side, because the Scripture weight of evidence very heavily falls on the other side. We have no blueprint in Scripture to tell us how to pursue a justified rebellion against the state, but we have innumerable explicit commands to submit to the civil authority. So let's say our constitution was in effect in Rome, and here's Nero executing the Christians, and so evil that even his own Roman people want to kill him. Well, what is our attitude? Well, according to our constitution, we can overthrow him. According to Paul, submit to him. Well, that raises difficult questions. What is a lawful use of authority? Do we judge our submission to the civil magistrate by our laws, and by our government, or by the fact that he is the minister of God and the ordinance of God.
Nevertheless, Brian, if you are a Christian in a position of authority in a situation like that, you then have a higher obligation.
Yeah. From the leadership. And that does add a different dimension. Yeah.
It does. I agree wholeheartedly that we are to submit.
And that was Calvin's caveat as well, that Calvin said the only case that he saw for justified rebellion is if it was led by lesser civil magistrates against greater civil magistrates, but not as a popular movement. And I think that is a good qualification. That's something important to consider as well. Yeah, I'm thank you. I'm glad you mentioned that. That helps clarify things. Okay, so just to conclude some of this then, the church has our own governing officers who are not identical for the civil magistrate. So that's an important thing. So our laws in church government must exclusively be the laws of Christ in both tables of the law. We live according to all of the Ten Commandments. Church government and church discipline is rooted and based in all of the Ten Commandments. But as we'll hopefully see in times to come, weeks to come, it's not identical with the civil government. There are some different restrictions. And I think Bannerman gives some very good examples of how we can apply that. So he concludes, on the one hand, the Erastians are an error who subordinate the authority of the church to the authority of the state, and then the Roman Catholics are an error who subordinate the authority of the state to the authority of the church. In other words, if the church and state are distinct institutions, the primary place that we're going to see that is in their exercise of authority and power. It's going to look different. It's going to be different people. I might have skipped it, but I think he says somewhere in here, the minister of the gospel has no recognition in the civil government whatsoever. If he's involved in the civil government, it's not as a minister of the word. It's not as a minister of the gospel, but as a private citizen. And I think that's a distinction we tend to blur and cross the line sometimes. We've seen a lot of activism in the church to take up political agendas in the last century. A lot of that is rooted in a church that has adopted liberal theology, and I use liberal not in a loose sense, but as a proper term to describe a whole system of theology, where there's no gospel. So the church just becomes another political institution who comes out of the woodwork every time there's an election to say everything they need to say about the government. Now, that's different than saying if there are national sins like abortion, when it comes up in Scripture and when the text of Scripture speaks to it, the church does have the right to speak against sins in that particular way, but not to favor political candidates, not to take up political agendas, not to turn the church into a political institution. If the minister is involved in the state, it's not as a minister of the gospel. A historical example of this could be Abraham Kuyper in the Netherlands. He was a pastor of the local church. He was also the prime minister of Holland. Well, when as pastor, he's not prime minister and doesn't speak to the issues of the prime minister. As prime minister, he's not pastor and doesn't speak as a minister of the word. The common ground is, in both offices, he's still a Christian and under subject to the law of God, but he's under subject to the law of God in what's appropriate to a Christian minister and what's appropriate to a Christian civil magistrate. And the duties are different, the powers are distinct, and they don't become one and the same. Now that does raise its own difficulties when a man holds both offices like that, and it's hard for the man himself
to maintain the distinction and the proper separation of the church and the state. However, I do think that his Christianity in that case has something significant to contribute to the state as well as to the church. And we should be thankful that when godly men are in office and Christians are in leadership. I mean, after all, I mean, the simple question is this. Without the God of Scripture, what basis do we have for law or government anyway? You know, again, that's not to say, as our theonomist friends say, that every single sanction and penalty we see through the entire Old Testament is put into our modern society. But it is to say that if you know, your philosophy in a culture always has a price tag. Our government, the way it is now, currently has no basis to legitimate authority in law. There's no such thing as truth. There's no standard. There's no reason to command the respect of the citizens. So you're going to have one of two options in such a society. Either the government is constantly changing their opinions to bow to the wishes of the people and just being dictated to by the people and saying self-contradictory statements. Well, we certainly see that in our society, don't we? You know, the presidency is simply a popularity contest, not an issue of conviction and truth. Or, on the other hand, you will find the government seeking by force and by coercion to bend the will of the people to follow it unreservedly. And I think we're going to see both at the same time in our government, and in many respects we already do. Those are the consequences of a secular state. Well, that's a lot to chew on, and a lengthy introduction to the next six sections. My questions here, when I ask how can members of one society be subject and loyal to both the church and the state without undermining the authority of either? Well, the one part of the answer is in recognizing that they are distinct societies. And your duties towards the state are different than your duties towards the church, but also recognizing that if they're in competition, better to obey God than men and be willing to suffer the consequences. And when the state does not recognize the God of Scripture, there will be consequences. And so, in a certain sense, this is where Christ's statement is relevant, that I came not to bring peace on earth, but a sword to divide. And so our Christianity will put us at odds with the state many times. And then the second question, is it ever legitimate for the church to fill a void left by the state or vice versa? And my historical example is Leo the Great. If you can remember the historical sections we went through, Leo was one of the early, what we would call, popes. And he basically negotiated a treaty with the invading tribes who were sacking the Roman Empire. There was no political authority. It had been evacuated. Leo was the only semblance of leadership in the area, and so he undertook a treaty to save the lives of the people. Is that legitimate or is it not? Well, again, I think in principle I would tend to say no. But on the other hand, if I was in Leo's shoes, what are you supposed to do? Do you let everybody die? Do you let this keep going, or do you negotiate? That's a hard question. Now, we know what happened historically. That gave rise to the papacy and gave rise to why the papacy supposedly had authority over the state. So, I mean, basically, you had 1,600 years of devastation from him saving his people's lives. So weigh things in the balance and what was the right thing to do. Well, it's not always a cut and dry thing. And I'm not sure I'm qualified to answer that question. That's a hard situation. But I do think that we need to be hesitant and cautious. I suppose my gut reaction would be, if such a thing happens,
the church needs to go to fasting and prayer and needs to be begging the Lord of hosts to intervene and trust that He'll do something and intervene for the people rather than the church filling the void left by the state. And that does happen sometimes. There's so many historical examples. The French Revolution is two opposite extremes of the state ruling everything to a completely atheistic society.